It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin, and I guess I'll ignore you tonight and aim on this direction. So all of y'all need to pause for a few moments for silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for allowing us this privilege this evening, the opportunity to grow in grace and to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that through the ministries of the Holy Spirit, that what we do here this evening will contribute to these objectives. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back and give the reading of the translations of Psalm 34, beginning at verse 1, and then we'll continue with our study. This is David writing about his escape from Gath under Achish and the details involved in that, and also the circumstances that emerge from that with regard to others. Psalm 34:1. I will love the Lord at all times. My mouth will continually sing praise to him. My soul shall celebrate the Lord. The doctrinally oriented shall hear and rejoice. Magnify the Lord with me, and let us lift up his name together. I hastened to the Lord, and he answered and delivered me from my fears. Those who are caused to look to him have inner happiness, and their faces will never be ashamed. This oppressed man cried out, and the Lord heard, he saved him from his troubles. We continue now with the analysis of this final verse. So when David was in Gath, he was at the low point of his life, and he had hit the bottom, and he knew it. I don't know how many of you have ever been in that situation. I certainly have. I've been back to the wall with all options expended. There was no human viewpoint solution left. And so the place you go at that point is to the Lord and to see if he still wants to keep you alive. And at that point, you find out, well, maybe so. So some of you have possibly been in circumstances like that, and it's a good place to be, because once you exhaust all human viewpoint solutions, you find out that grace is still operative. And there's no greater solution than to have grace on your side and God on your side. So what David has learned here is that when all was lost, when he had extinguished all human solutions, he found at last and finally that he could go to the Lord. And he cried out, screamed, hollered in the pain and misery that he was suffering there outside the outskirts of Gath. And the Lord responded immediately and began to teach him and to repair his soul, and therefore start a long road back for David so that he could become the greatest king that Israel ever had. And so we're going to see this evening how the grace of God works in the life of a believer who is in need of reversion recovery. David's shout for help was yelled to God once he was safely out of Gath. That is the point that David realized that he was out of options. Now, if you're ever in a circumstance like that, or if you should be there in the future, it's because of one of two things. Now, for David, it was because of poor decisions that had mounted over time and had boxed him in due to the laws of volitional responsibility. Because of that, he made poor decisions and placed himself in jeopardy to the king of Gath, Achish. He was at that time running from the king of Israel, namely Saul. And so suddenly he finds himself in no man's land. There's no place he can turn to. He thought he could go to Gath and get some sympathy from the Philistines because they didn't like Saul either. But it turned out they didn't like him as well. And so he had nowhere to go. And finally it dawned on him he could yell for the Lord. Sometimes we have to fail miserably to get it through our thick skulls that we have been out of line, that God has allowed us to go through the self-inflicted morass common to the law of volitional responsibility, and therefore we scream for help. Now, when you're there, and if you're ever there or if you've been there, you know the circumstance David was in. If you ever get there, you know that you have one final option, and that's to get back with God and the Word of God. And so David has finally made it to that point. Now, he is not going to be a man who can hold out forever. There's going to be a period in his life as king of Israel where he is going to fall again. He's going to be out on the veranda of his castle, and he's going to look down the hill at the barracks of the military families. And he's going to see Uriah's wife taking a bath on the roof of her barracks, where she's staying while he's off at war. And so he likes her looks and invites her up to the castle, and there he rapes her. And he wants to cover this up once he learns of that, and he decides to conspire and have her husband killed. And he orders his general officer to place this man, Uriah, in a compromising situation in the next battle so that it will be a place of jeopardy for him, and most likely he would be killed, and ultimately he was. He ultimately is going to face a similar circumstance with his son Amnon. Amnon is going to rape his half-sister Tamar, and Tamar is Absalom's sister, full sister. But he didn't execute any punishment on Amnon. He allowed that to pass and turned out to be a discipline for him for what he did to Bathsheba, this compounding discipline as he moves along. And so there's a miscarriage of justice there, and this creates a absolute furious response from Absalom. And he foments, along with Ahithophel, a rebellion against David's government. And so this proceeds to the point of where we have warfare. And as the war breaks out, David has to evacuate from the city of Jerusalem. He moves outside, and therefore battle occurs. And in that battle, Absalom is killed by his general officer. These kinds of things were the kinds of punishments, the kinds of circumstances that emerge when a person makes poor decisions and does nothing about it. So causes, conditions, successions, and relations caught up with David. All of it started when he looked lustfully on another man's wife, raped her, and then tried to cover up her pregnancy. And it seemed to never end. And so he went through discipline in order to correct what he had done. He had done enough to suffer the sin unto death. But rather than take him out of time and remove him from the throne of Israel, God knew David's heart, as it says in one of the passages, and made him go through installment discipline. And the installment discipline lasted for about 10 years. And finally he got over that. He finally recovered. He finally reacquired spiritual maturity for his dispensation, and therefore ultimately became the greatest king in Israel's history, so that all future kings were evaluated by comparison to him. David is in a circumstance now to where laws of volitional responsibility have caught up with him for the first time. And God catches him out in the middle of nowhere and begins to bring him back personally. And that's what we're going to see in this psalm. Now, the end of 1 Samuel chapter 21, that's verse 15. And then the next verse is chapter 22, verse 1. We find David reorganized at that point. So the question arises, what went on between the chapters? And David ultimately gets around to telling us under the ministry of the Holy Spirit in writing Psalm chapter 34, and we've made it down through verse 6. And in verse 6 he writes, "This oppressed man cried out, the Lord heard, he saved him from his troubles." And when David was chased out of the city limits of Gath, it served as a wake-up call, therefore. This is where he finally comes back to the Lord and begins reversion recovery. He had had enough of life on the dark side, and he shouted to the Lord for help, and the Lord heard him. This is an important factor because the Lord is always ready to hear the cry of his children. He's always ready to step in and provide whatever is needed to restore order in the soul of an individual. And so when David cried out, the Lord immediately responded. He needed David because there is a prophecy that he would be the king through whom the Messiah would emerge. And so there's all kinds of interest in him seeing David use his own free will to cry out for help. Until that day arrived, there was nothing God could do for him. And that's the case for us. When we decide to use human viewpoint, and that starts to box us in with our decisions, poor decisions compounded by further poor decisions, the causes, conditions, successions, and relations that emerge from all of that not only affects that individual, but also all those others he influences along the way. You can make a complete mess out of many people's lives by making one bad decision that gets you on a path of destruction. And so further poor decisions will do nothing more than enlarge the problem and include other people. And so to believe that you can do, let's put it this way, to believe that you can make poor decisions and that not affect anyone else simply is not feasible logically, and therefore as long as you're out of fellowship, you are in danger of affecting other people. So to say it's just me and I have a right to make my decisions is not an honest way to approach decision making. All decisions have ramifications. David, were he here today, could give you a look. He could start tonight and he could meet here on Wednesdays, Thursdays, and Sundays. It would take him years to relate to you the details of his bad decisions. And then it would take years for him to relate the recovery process and years to relate to you how, when he recovered, how he maintained his relationship with the Lord and how that is the only way to go. So we can learn from this. We can learn from David's mistakes. They're in Scripture. David is writing under the ministry of the Holy Spirit under endowment. It's the Word of God. And God saw fit to let us know what goes on between chapters 21 and 22. So what is encouraging to believers in reversionism is that when they call out to God for mercy and he responds, verse 6 records that he heard David and then he saved him. And the word there for saving him means that he delivered him from his troubles. That can only be done with Bible doctrine. The solution for us in the church age is not that Jesus Christ is going to personally come to our assistance as we will see in this passage as he does for David. But he has given us his word and we can go back to Scripture. We can get back into doctrine. We can start facilitating old depleted wheel tracks, get back in the program and recover. That's the answer for us in the church age. Now, the Hebrew word yasha means to be delivered from danger. It's often translated saved and leaves the impression with the uninformed reader that it makes reference to the salvation of the soul. You oftentimes see the word saved in Scripture, Old and New Testaments. And if you look at the context, quite often you'll see that what people are saved from is a dangerous circumstance or situation. And that is really the concept behind salvation of the soul. You're saved from a very dangerous, eternal situation in which you are going to suffer if you don't believe in Christ. And so by faith alone in Christ alone, you are delivered from the lake of fire and you're imputed eternal life. So that is one use of the word saved or salvation. Yasha also means to be delivered from danger. That's what we have here. But the verb is transitive. That has to be understood. It requires an object. For example, at salvation, you're delivered from the danger of eternity in the lake of fire. But when in peril, you're delivered from earthly dangers. I was talking to a person today just a while ago. He was delivered from danger this afternoon. A guy cold cocked him in his truck, spun him around like he was a top. And he got out of the mangled steel and was fine. So, deliverance. He's already saved, not going to go to hell, but he was saved from serious injury. I bet he has a sore neck tomorrow, but saved from serious injury in that car crash. In context, this psalm, David is delivered from reversionism. He recognized his error. He appealed to God for help. And God responded. Now, that would be a prayer. Oh, God, help is the utterance of a person who is in dire straits. A person who is back to the wall with no other options is not going to be sound of mind because of reversionism to go through the 1, 2, 3, 4s of a proper prayer. What he needs is rebound to get his mind stabilized through the faith rest technique and then concentrate on solutions. David is in reversionism. He's a man who has run astray. And so the only prayer he could utter was, oh God, help. And so God understood and came to his assistance. And what God does for him, and we will see it was not God the Father, it was God the Son that stepped in with the assistance. In the context of this psalm, then, David is delivered from aversionism. He realized his error. He appealed to God for help, and God responded. We are left hanging at this point because chapter 21 ends at verse 15. The question arises as to what happened between 1 Samuel 21:15, when David was run out of Gath, and 1 Samuel 22:1 and following, where David becomes the leader of those who are being oppressed. So let's take a look at who the oppressed are. When you're in a nation that has poor leadership, there is always the emergence of oppressive decisions made by those in authority. Saul was not a good leader. Saul made bad decisions as the king of Israel. And therefore, he has rejected quite a number of people that do not follow him because they disagree with his policies. So he's out to do evil to them. He's identified David, in his opinion, that is leading the rebellion. There is no rebellion on David's part. David's just trying to stay alive. He has absolute respect for Saul's authority, has the opportunity to kill him on one occasion, does not do so, and later tells Saul that he could have killed him but chose not to because he was the king of Israel and God's appointed person. That's total respect for authority. And so that is the David that we're looking at here. But David is out of fellowship at this point, and we have to see who the oppressed are because he is going to be the leader of the oppressed. So we ask that question, who are the oppressed? Well, it varies in context. Masters oppress slaves. We see that in Scripture. The rich oppress the poor. A lot of verses about that in both the Psalms and the Proverbs. Political leaders oppress their citizens, such as Saul. Power corrupts. We know that to be true. Whenever a person is given power, they do not realize that it's delegated power. All the power exists with God. And so when you, in your walk of life, achieve some position of power or authority, it is because God has set up a system whereby there are such positions of power and authority. The real power is God, and you have to go to Him for guidance and assurance on how you carry out your decision making. There are policies that have to be learned, and you enforce policies. Therefore, you try to do things in a mental attitude of justice and fairness. You do not oppress people simply because you have the power to do so. That does not breed harmony within an organization. What you have to do is get everybody on the same team, and that takes leadership. So there's a difference, therefore, between management and leadership. Managers oppress, leadership leads. And therefore, there's this concept in any position of authority where the person who holds it has to evaluate how he is going to treat others. Is he going to manage them and be, therefore, very intensive in his guidance of that group? Or is he going to lead them? And leadership, therefore, becomes the issue. Now, sometimes people have to be managed, but you do that within the context of the policies of the organization when they refuse to be led. So you have this circumstance with David, and he's facing two men where power corrupts, Achish and Saul. When entrusted to one man, and he becomes dictatorial toward his citizens from his position of strength, then those he rules are considered to be the oppressed. Now, I never have been real fond of, I'm 71,
I remember vaguely the Truman administration. I do not remember Franklin Roosevelt. He died over in Georgia at what they call the Little White House from the effects of polio. He must have gone swimming after eating and didn't wait his hour. That may have affected other things. Eleanor may have had some impact on that. Nevertheless, there was Harry Truman. Now, he's from Missouri, I hear. I remember him. I don't remember too much about it, other than my grandfather didn't like him. And then you had Eisenhower and a bunch of other guys. Now, I don't know who's the first president you remember. I remember the first presidential election that I was able to vote. I was in 64. I voted for Barry Goldwater, me and about 15 other people. There was Lyndon Johnson, Jimmy Carter, Bill Clinton. It just goes on and on. And the thing that I've noticed in my association with politics as an observer is it seems to me that the least qualified people on earth have those jobs. And that when they get those jobs, the power corrupts. And they do things that oppress others under the guise of doing good things, human good and ultimately evil. So there's nothing new under the sun, according to Solomon, and that's certainly true. David stands out because he is the lone king of Israel. There are a few exceptions, but out of all of the kings of Israel, of Judah, and of the northern kingdom, he is the only one that is used to evaluate all the others. He served X number of years, and he did well, as did his father David. There are five, maybe four or five or six like that. The rest of them is, he served X number of years and he did not rule in the same manner as his father David. He was a lowlife and a scumbag and oppressed the people. So there's not much to be said for those in political positions of authority. But it doesn't end there. It goes to wherever there are positions of authority that people can occupy and therefore have authority over other people. And when you do not have the quelling of arrogance concept in your soul that's brought about by Bible doctrine resident there, then you're going to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. And that's what is affecting David now. Saul certainly is an oppressor of the people of Israel, many of them. He is a tyrant. He is a man who is insane. He is a bipolar for sure. I mean, David would have been a star today on I Think I Can Sing. He would have come out, he would have had his guitar, his lyre, and he would have composed music, and it wouldn't covered anybody. He said, I have written a song. In fact, I got 75 of them in particular that I would like to sing. And he would sing 75 psalms that he had written. And he had a beautiful voice and an excellent musician. And he'd be called into the castle there, so to speak, where Saul was having one of his wall-eyed fits, and he would play his guitar. And then Saul would calm down, become pacified, and therefore his eyes would not be as bloodshot. So you've got a man that really is unwound. He's not really who ought to be in the position of authority, yet he was. And that's what David's facing, and he has got to get back into doctrine. He's got to be in fellowship. He's got to depend on the Lord, or Saul is ultimately going to track him down. And only in fellowship and being good with the Lord is he going to be able to outdo this man. When entrusted to one man and he becomes dictatorial toward his citizens from his position of strength, then those he rules are the oppressed. Now, Solomon describes such an individual in Proverbs 28:15 and 16. Like a roaring lion and a rushing bear is a wicked ruler over a poor people. A leader who is a great oppressor lacks understanding. And the word for oppressor here is ma-shakoth. And ma-shakoth means extortion and oppression. We find it defined in Proverbs 28:15, a leader abusing his people by forcing them to pay money or contribute goods and services against their wills. That's an oppressor. Pay money. Figure out a way to get their money. Oppress them. I think probably the most evil tax that can be placed upon a people is what my dad used to call ad valorem tax, which is property tax, he told me. You tax a person's property, they don't really own it. All you got to do is keep raising the taxes until they can't pay it, and then the tax collector has your property. So that's evil. English dictionaries agree with this definition as well and even expand upon it. This is from Webster's New 20th Century, under the entry of oppress. To keep down by the cruel or unjust use of power or authority. To burden with harsh, rigorous impositions. To tyrannize over. The imposition of unreasonable burdens, either in taxes or in services. So David's famous defeat of Goliath had turned the Israelites' attention away from Saul to David, especially following Saul's bungling of an encounter with the Philistine army in 1 Samuel 13. Won't study that, but Saul decided to take on the Philistines, and he wasn't prepared. He was not a military leader by any stretch, and therefore, when he went down there, it was a sad day on the battlefield. Now, jealousy toward David motivated Saul to gather his troops and hunt David down and kill him. Now, he couldn't handle the Philistines, but he's going to track David down. So he wants to kill this man. And on the run, David reacted and made bad decisions that landed him in Gath and before King Achish. The answer to what happened between chapters 21 and 22 is revealed by David then in Psalm 34. And what he did is he pretended to be insane. Worked for him, but that is a pretty bad situation when you have to act like a nutball in order to get out of a bind. But it worked for him. So you have to give him credit, I guess. In verse 7, we learn what happened immediately after David's cry for help. Now, this is an extremely important part of this psalm here. We're going to see the grace of God come to his assistance. We're going to see that David is an important person in the nation Israel. This is David as a citizen. He's not the king at this point. He's just a citizen. And as a citizen, he is going to be protected by the God of this universe. David was no different at this point in his history than you are right now. All you have to do, if you are even in one small unit of reversionism, you can cry for help and God will assist you and get you back to where you need to be. Simply by rebound and get back with the Word of God. That's where Jesus is found today. But where Jesus was found on this occasion was outside the city limits of Gath. Psalm 34:7. The angel of the Lord bivouacs around the Lord's respectful followers and delivers them. What does bivouacs mean? It's a calactive participle of kana. There's an encampment. Headquarters has been set up. Headquarters has been set up in an area where there's nothing around. They're outside of Gath. David staggered through this area, and he's hollered for help. And Jesus Christ shows up, angel of the Lord. This is what's called in the Old Testament a theophany. And it says in plural here, around the Lord's respectful followers and delivers them. It's not just David, it's anybody that cried for help. So this protection from the Lord occurred for David as he left Gath. This divine act occurred on behalf of other biblical heroes that had reached spiritual maturity. They had gone into reversionism, and through grace they had recovered. It is available to anyone who strays, who makes bad decisions. Volitional responsibility boxes them in. There is an escape clause. There is a way out, and it is, oh God, help. And for us, that would be confession alone to God alone. On this occasion, the one who appeared to David was the angel of the Lord. So we have a few points on that. First of all, The angel of the Lord is called Jehovah in the following verses. And I won't give them to you except to give you the references, and you can seek them out on your own. The angel of the Lord is called Jehovah in Genesis 16, 7 through 13. Genesis 22, 11 through 18. Genesis 31, 11 through 13. Genesis 48, verses 15 and 16. Exodus 3, verses 1 through 6. Exodus 13, 21 and following. Exodus 14, 19. Judges 6, 11 through 23, and Judges 13, verses 9 and 10. Therefore, point 2, the angel of the Lord is the member of the Godhead who always appears. Now get a load of that. There's an appearance. Oh, by the way, I need to tell you all about the congregational meeting on Sunday. I forgot. I'm supposed to tell you this. So there you go. It's Sunday, second session. Let's call it Anacaluthan. All right. What we have here is the angel of the Lord appearing. So you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, it says in the Scripture that you can't see God. There's no one who's seen God and lived. So he could show up, but nobody had lived through it. So it can't be him. And the Holy Spirit is a spirit, and you can't see a spirit, so it's obviously not him. How can he appear when he can't be seen? So when you have the angel of the Lord, the Son has to be the angel of the Lord. And that's who we have here. Now, if you go back to the verse, it says the angel of the Lord bivouacked around the Lord's respectful followers and delivers them. Bivouac means he comes to where David is and encamps with him. Now, the angel of the Lord is said to be distinct from Jehovah, since there are three persons who carry the title Jehovah. Jehovah the Father, Jehovah the Son, and Jehovah the Holy Spirit. Now, you can see for this Genesis 24, 7 and 40, Exodus 23, 20, Exodus 32, 34, Numbers 20, 16, 1 Chronicles 21, 15 through 18, Isaiah 63, 9. Point 4, Jesus Christ is the only visible person of the Godhead, John 1:18. Once Jesus entered into human history, there were no more appearances of the angel of the Lord. He is alive and well on planet Earth in hypostatic union. They're not theophanies or Christophanies. It's Jesus Christ in the flesh. And then point 5, so the angel of the Lord and the Son are both sent by the Father. Therefore, the angel of the Lord could not be the Father or the Holy Spirit, therefore the Son. So who shows up in this verse in Psalm 34? Oh God, help, Jesus Christ appears on the scene in a theophany. Now, when you have appearances of a member of the deity, and that can only be Jesus Christ, as we've just established. So whenever there's an appearance of deity in the Old Testament, it is often called the angel of the Lord. It is Jesus Christ. And the theological term for that is a theophany. Now, when it occurs post-resurrection, you have a Christophany. There were a number of those post-resurrection circumstances where Jesus Christ appeared to people. And then, of course, he was ascended into heaven. But then we see also in Acts chapter 9 where he appeared to Paul as he was headed toward Damascus. And that was be a Christophany. So they have Christophanies post-resurrection and you have theophanies pre-incarnation. During the incarnation, there are none of either. So when the angel of the Lord met David on the outskirts of Gath in verse 7, it tells us that he encamps. That's your New American Standard word. The calactive participle of kana to bivouac. It's actually a military term. And we have the Lord of the armies who has come and he has set up a base camp out in the wilderness. And he is going to have Bible class with David. Jesus Christ, as the angel of the Lord, provided a safe encampment for David to recover from a virginism. He was vulnerable at the time. He is trying to recover. He's admitted he needs the help, and he's positive to the instruction. And as a result of that, the Lord comes to his aid and sets up a base camp. In other words, there's a wall of fire around David. And he is going to be absolutely safe for a period of several months while he gets his mind back in order. So the silence between chapters 21 and 22 indicates that a few months passed in the interim. But during this time, the Lord taught David doctrine until he could get back up to speed and function again on divine viewpoint. He has been operating on human viewpoint. He's been involved in human good and gotten into evil, and he's in advanced stages of reversionism, and it did not play out well for him. And when he got out of Gath and they ran him out, they were hounding him out of town. And we see that from the superscription of this psalm here. They really would love to have done away with him, but their culture would not allow it. He was considered to be insane, and therefore their belief system was, you don't interfere with the gods are disciplining this man. What we want is just to get him out of town. He'll cause trouble here if he stays. And so they very hurriedly, but very viciously ran him out of town. And when he gets out of that jam, can you imagine this? You were on the verge of being killed by these people. You were able to fool them. You had enough moxie left to fool them, that get them to believe you're crazy and the gods are disciplining you. And once he escapes that trap, he realizes he has gotten to the point where he has no future options. The only thing he can do is to say, "Oh God, help." So the silence is broken by the Holy Spirit, who inspired David to provide the details of his recovery, and it's noted in Psalm 34. Now see this, David is writing scripture now. We know he has recovered because he has the endowment of the Holy Spirit. No man out of fellowship, no man in reversionism could be attended to by the Holy Spirit to write scripture. But he wrote 75 songs to music. And they're, of course, a part of the Psalms that we have in our Bibles. He could have written more, but we only know of about 75 for sure. Now, David's call for help was obviously based on his confidence that regardless of his spiritual condition, God's promise in Deuteronomy would be honored. We can see this in Deuteronomy 31:6. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them. That's the Gentile peoples of Canaan is the context of Deuteronomy. See, this is Moses' final address to the people. It's his benediction. This is his graduation address. The second generation has graduated, and they're now going to be allowed to go into the land. Now, he's not going to go with them. And so he is giving a farewell address, and that turns out to be Deuteronomy. So he's talking to the second generation. Joshua is the man who will take his place in leading the people in. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, the Gentile peoples of Canaan. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you and will not fail you or forsake you. Now these people had to believe this, and they did. They went in, and there were several campaigns that they engaged against these tribes that were in Canaan. It started at Jericho and went on after that. There were two major campaigns. And on all occasions, Joshua led them to victory. They took the land and therefore brought the others under control. Now, one of the problems they faced is that they were told from the get-go, do not allow any of your people to become involved in the religions that are practiced by any of these Gentile peoples. Do not do that. You must stay loyal to me. That they did not do so emerges under the judges, and at the end, they wanted a king just like the surrounding countries. They decided they wanted to do whatever they wanted to do, whatever crossed their minds, sort of like we have in this country today. People want to do what they want to do. They have no morals. They have no shame. They have no restraint on their sinful natures. They take no responsibilities for their actions. And as a result of that, there's chaos in the commonwealth. And that's pretty much how the Jews wound up by the time Saul took charge. So we have this verse in Deuteronomy. Now, Jesus Christ is presently seated at the right hand of the Father. And he's not, there's not going to be any Christophanies. Those are done. I guess you could say that the next Christophany is the second advent. Christophany is where you have the appearance on earth of a member of the Trinity, namely Jesus Christ. We've seen all of those. The next time he appears on earth is the second advent. Now, if you think in the rapture and forget that, the passages tell us he didn't actually come to the earth. We go meet him in the air. So that would not be a Christophany. The next one is the second advent. So people claim that Jesus appeared at the foot of their bed and told them to do thus and so. Well, they're crazy too. He's not doing this. The way he communicates with us is through his word. So you have to do the grueling process of going to Bible class and studying the thing, getting it in your soul and using it under pressure. There's no other way to do it. People want Jesus to come at the foot of the bed and tell them what to do. Do I part my hair on the left or right in the morning, dear Jesus? Well, he's not telling you. The only route to recovery in the church age is by going through the process of inculcation, facilitation, that's expanding the wheel track to a path of least resistance, and application of the Word of God. Don't bother yourself coming here. A lot of people have learned this. You see the empty chairs. A lot of people have learned this truth. You come here, you go through these boring Bible classes, and you decide not to apply anything you've learned, then life's not going to work out for you. And so people have decided, you know, it's all quite interesting. It's like, taking a course in college like the Bible is literature. But I have no interest in applying any of this in my life. It's certainly anything I would consider. But I could win a sword drill. But other than that, I have no need for this. And so what people will do is they'll drift off and say, this application business is not for me. And that's fine. I think the whole country is about to come to that decision. Nobody likes the application part. But that's the secret behind a copacetic life. The only route to recovery in the church age is by going through the process. You have to go through a process, and the process is easy, but at the same time complicated. For it demands interest, it demands concentration, it demands facilitation, and it demands application. And the things that you're asked to apply are not necessarily the things you become used to doing. And so you have to restructure your soul as per Romans 12:2. And then you get things as the path of least resistance, and you're serving God as a result of that. To fulfill this process, you have to seek out and frequently attend, therefore, where the Bible is taught. And wherever it's taught is the place you need to be. Now, you may choose an electronic contrivance. There are many people who do not have a solid Bible-teaching church in their periphery, and so they can go to certain gizmos in order to get their doctrine. And there are a lot of people who do this. This, then, is the reason David reveals in Psalm 34:6, "This wretched man screamed for help. The Lord heard and delivered him from his afflictions." The corrected translation of verse 7 reads, "The angel of the Lord bivouacs around the Lord's respectful followers and delivers them from danger." Now, the danger that David really was facing was not necessarily Achish. It was his reversionism. His enemy was himself. He was the enemy. And when he realized he was the enemy, the only way that you can keep yourself from continuing to be your own enemy is to get God in your life and doctrine back in your soul. And that's what he did. That was his problem-solving device. And that was really the only thing left available to him. Now, similar direct communications by Christ as the angel of the Lord occurred with Abraham, Isaac, Samuel, Moses, and others. Psalm 8, verse 8. This is a cal imperative leading off this verse. Ta'am is the Ta'am is metaphorical for Bible study, but the word here is taste. Taste and then see. Taste and see. Now, those are two senses that we have. You can taste food or drink, and you see whatever, if you got good eyesight, see whatever you look at. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, how do you do this? Well, the tasting obviously has to do with a metaphor for Bible study. And then in addition to this, you will note that when you taste and see the Lord is good, the next phrase, how happy is the man who takes refuge in him? So look at that. That's problem solving device number 9. You can be in absolute chaos in your life, but you get back to the program and get into serious Bible study. You taste the word. And then you begin to see in your soul what it means, how it can be applied, what the logic is behind it, why it's the best path to follow. You taste and then you see. And then ultimately, as spiritual growth occurs from that, you become a happy person. Esher is the word here. The man who takes refuge, the cal imperfect of the verb kasa, in him. Refuge here, it says, is an imperfect, which means this is action that continues. Continuous happiness inside the word. That's the concept behind verse 8. So recovery from reversionism requires consistent Bible study. David's metaphor that we've just seen is similar to what Jeremiah wrote in chapter 15, verse 16 of his prophecy. Your words were found and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. Now Jeremiah sees the same thing that David learned. Your words were found. He discovered the word of God and he ate them. He consumed them through a process. And the process was getting it into his soul so that he could examine it, decide that he understood it, and then believed it. And so that is the concept of eating truth. You consume it into your soul and metastasize it, and then you transfer it over to where it flows into the soul as blood does through the system in your body. It's taking truth and circulating it for your recall and application. I found the word and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. It produced a copacetic spiritual life for Jeremiah. And that is exactly what David learned, and we see it stated in verse 8. If you have sustained interest in taking in the word, then you get to the point where you're able to see, and that's the cal imperative of the verb ra'ah. And to see means to understand. Not only to understand, but to catalog it into your soul in 7 compartments of the stream of consciousness for recall and application. That's how you see, and that's how you memorize, and that's how you retain. Reversion recovery results in the believer restoring his inventory of ideas so that he can see again. You've gone blind. Blind arrogance is one thing, but being totally blind is another. In reversionism, until you come to the realization that you're in deep trouble, reversionists think that they're doing just fine, that their decision-making has been absolutely pure and excellent, and nobody should question them about anything they're doing, let alone their decision-making process. That is exactly what happens to a person in reversionism. Now, you can talk to some people today that some of you know. Everybody, I don't get out much. I don't know many people. But you get out and you know people that are convinced that the lies they believe are absolutely true and the truths that you've come to accept are actually the lie. These people honestly believe that their worldview, their understanding of whatever guides them is absolutely righteous, and to change their mind is virtually impossible. Some people are playing games. They say things they don't believe in order to gain an advantage in some way. But generally speaking, people today have bought into the lie to such a degree that they're absolutely convinced that it's all true and will work out for the best for everybody. Well, it's not so. Reversion recovery results in the believer restoring his inventory of ideas so that he can see again. That is, understand divine viewpoint and utilize it in decision-making and in problem-solving. And without that inventory, your problem-solving devices, as David has demonstrated, will not work. You will be back to a wall and you will have no options left except, oh, God, help. That will be the only thing. And if you are positive at that point, you'll get your help. Jesus won't show up, but the Word of God is always available. Once the spiritual life is restored, then David proclaims that the Lord is good. a status equivalent to the church age believer's occupation with Christ. So there are a lot of intimations of problem-solving devices throughout this psalm. We see all 10 of them before we get through. Lord is good. He's the source of goodness. He's the source of truth. He's the source of help when you're in need. He's the place to go. He's the problem-solving device. That's what he found out. Since David is occupied with Christ, then it follows that he is happy. Happy David. Fellowship with God reaches a maximum level of rapport so that the believer is filled with happinesses. The plural noun, Esher, this is the copacetic spiritual life. It is compounded happiness. It's in the plural. A lot of things you can be happy about. You can be happy with your marriage, happy with your job, happy with your football team, happy with the Cardinals, happy with your church, happy with your new car, happy with this, that, and the other thing. Happy with the way you're parting your hair. Happy. I am copacetic. And the only way to get there is to do it God's way. Otherwise, the exigencies of life are going to come up and bite you right on the face. The verse continues by identifying David as the man who takes shelter in him. The word man is gever and refers to a man with spiritual strength or an invisible hero. David is a kind of a guy that you would admire. I think you probably would admire David when he was in reversionism. There was nothing this man couldn't do. Think of this. He could have been a rock star. He could have been on I Think I Can Sing, wrote his own music. I bet he could dance, as some places say that he danced. I bet he could be on I Think I Can Dance. Could have done that. He was a great king. And we know he could have been a great president. Where's David when you need him, you know? He could have, what? What kind of a thing could we get him involved in? Whatever. Technological stuff, which he had no knowledge of. He could have been a good IT that run all those things in the back room there. He could have learned that. There's nothing David wouldn't have been great at. And he had a wonderful personality. Women loved him. Indications are that he was drop-dead handsome, a stud muffin. They had everything going for him. And he was the kind of a guy that if he let all of those attributes get to him, he could easily become arrogant. And he did on occasion. Puffed up. He was a good leader at times, bad leader at times. So it was kind of a guy that maybe every now and then you'd love to know something about, a leader, a guy that was absolutely on top of things. Who would that be in our society today? Is there anybody like this left? I don't know any of them. Do you? Who could be a David today? He was an invisible hero. An invisible hero is a believer in the church age that advances to the sophisticated spiritual life and becomes occupied with Christ. Maximizes the system. Such a believer has invisible historical impact in his generation. So, the whole point of this at this point becomes the concept of invisible hero. What is it that can sustain our client nation until sanity might return? Those who sit their spotted bottoms down in Bible class across this country, who give Bible study a chance and the time that is required for the process to work, to have that in their souls and to live their lives accordingly. It doesn't matter whether anyone knows who you are, God does. Jesus Christ controls history. He is going to sustain the environment necessary for you to prosper during your time here. That is why I say that God eventually is going to put down all of this madness. It is going to be one hell of a price to pay for so many. Many people have to suffer for the bad decisions that have been made for over a century. But that is justified and it is needed in order to rid us of those who have bought into the concepts from the dark side. They have to be dealt with, and the only person who can do it with justice is the God of this universe. And eventually, there will come a point when he will say, enough. And he will intervene things will come unwound, but when the smoke clears, the reason we will still stand fast and be able to move forward once again are those who've made Bible doctrine number one in their lives. That's the solution. That's the only problem-solving device left this country. So you people have the potentiality of becoming invisible heroes. An invisible hero is a believer in the church age that advances to the sophisticated spiritual life and becomes occupied with Christ. Such a believer has invisible historical impact in his generation. Now, you invisible heroes can go home and come back Sunday morning. Bible class first session. Annual business meeting. It is going to be riveting. So you will not want to miss that. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying your word this evening. It is our prayer that it will be both a motivation and an encouragement as we continue to pursue truth in the angelic conflict. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.